As I say, we'll be considering several chapters this evening as we continue in the life of David. So a couple of weeks ago, we considered the much more well-known material in chapters 11 and 12, where we thought about David's sin and the fact that it wasn't really about adultery or even murder, that primarily it was David not being the king that the Lord had called him to be. He was supposed to be a king under the Lord, who served under the Lord, who received blessings from the Lord, and until that point had been blessed by the Lord, who had given him victories and many things. But David then decided he would go his own way. He took Uriah's wife. He took Uriah's life. He became a king that the Lord had warned against, a king like the other nations, a king who served himself rather than the Lord, who did what he wanted by abusing his own power for his own ends. And so we thought about David's sin in that regard, and we also thought about David's repentance and the genuineness of his repentance. But what we didn't look at was David's punishment. And David's punishment there then, announced at that time in chapter 12 by the prophet Nathan then, is what works out through essentially the rest of the book of Samuel. The rest of the book of Samuel is David's punishment being worked out. So we just drop back to chapter 12 and we should read those verses when Nathan announces the Lord's punishment to him. So he says in verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me," so me of course being the Lord speaking through his prophet, "because you've despised me," remember that was the essence of his sin, "you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah to be your wife, Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbour, and he shall lie down with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before Israel and before the sun." And then also down in verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I've sinned," and so on. And the Lord said, "He's put away your sin, but nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, because it's against him that is sinned, the child who is born to you shall die." So David's punishment has those two parts, the death of the son and the elements we considered with a family rebellion that works out over the following years. As I want to consider this under two main headings, David and his family and David and his Lord. So first of all, David and his family, and this, as I say, runs through all these chapters through the rest of the book of Samuel. And as we approach this, I just want to make three kind of basic points to start with. I was going to say we're going to consider the woods before looking at the trees, but we haven't really got enough time to look at all the trees. But we want to do an overview first. What are the main lessons here? Well, the first one that perhaps is easy to miss if we rush into the detail is that forgiveness for sin does not mean there are no consequences for sin. Forgiveness for sin does not mean there are no consequences for sin. For David's sin, the Lord says, through Nathan, is forgiven. He is forgiven, he is restored, but he is still punished. There are consequences for sin that run through the rest of David's life. His punishment is announced as running through the rest of his days. And I commented last time how David's reign as king falls into these two parts, before and after those terrible events of chapter 11 and 12, before and after David rebelled against the Lord by going his own way and acting as a king, doing what he wanted. Before that, he'd been a tremendously successful king to whom the Lord gave many things. After this, his reign is blighted as the Lord works out David's punishment, as the consequences of his sin work out. He's not put to death, but his sin has these consequences that we'll be considering. And it's important we remember that. People are forgiven when they sin against the Lord, but if you sin badly, if you sin publicly, the consequences remain. The consequences remain. Then the second overview point, the second main thing we need to remember then is what spelled out in what we just read, that the punishment fits the crime. The punishment as it works out fits the crimes that David has committed. So we read then that the sword won't depart from David's household. David had murdered Uriah. He had slain him with the sword of the Ammonites, the Lord said. So he said, the sword is now going to bring bloodshed into your own house. And he is told not only that the sword will bring bloodshed in his house, but that that evil will arise from within his own household. It's possible that there could have been sword killing from outside, of course, but it's not going to come from another nation. It's not going to come from a war from outside. It's going to come from within his own household. He had sinned within the household, within the palace. He then is punished there too. And then his wives, or some of his wives, are going to be abused, sexually abused, raped publicly. He had taken a woman privately, forced himself on her. His wives are going to be raped publicly in the broad daylight. And we know that works out with his son Absalom raping then 10 of his concubines on the rooftops. So the punishment then fits the crime. David's sins then, his sexual sins, his murderous sin, these work out with murder, bloodshed, and sexual sin working its way through David's household and thereby also reaping bloodshed and disaster in his whole kingdom. And the Lord also spells out that the crimes, the punishment not only fits the crime, but the punishment's greater than the crime. You know, you did it in private, one woman, you're going to have it done to you publicly on the rooftop with 10 women. You killed one man, well, David has three of his sons killed. And another one died, a baby, in infancy. So the deaths that come to him as a result are greater, and so on. So the destruction in his household greatly exceeds the bloodshed. The sexual sin greatly exceeds what David had done. The punishment fits the crime. David's forgiveness for his sins doesn't mean then that there are no consequences for sin. But the third overview point is that these two are related, aren't they? These two are related. The consequences of David's sin as they work out in his life, as we read in these chapters following, chapter 13 and including chapter 13, these consequences in David's life, they are the punishment. The punishment isn't something separate from the events that unfold in David's life. All these events I've been briefly touching on are the punishment that was worked out by the Lord. And in this day and age, then, it's important we think on that. In the past, our forefathers reflected a lot on the providential dealings of the Lord with his people and more widely in history. They reflected long and deep on God's providence. I don't think we're very good at reflecting on providence. Our forefathers were. In fact, the worst thing today is round and about us, we hear of karma, don't we? We hear of karma. An event happens and there are consequences that you can see related to that. And people will say, oh, it's karma. Particularly when the consequences are bad. So a woman, you know, swears at Nigel Farage, the reformer UK leader, out of a car. And then she crashes a car. And what do people say? Nigel Farage, I think himself said, oh, well, that's karma. You know, bad consequences as a result of his bad behaviour. Of the woman's bad behaviour. But that's, of course, not the Bible's view, is it? We say, no, there's no karma. This isn't a world that kind of things automatically happen. This isn't a pantheistic universe in which somehow God is identified with the universe, but is no greater than it, in which just events somehow unfold automatically or in some kind of unseen law of cause and effect. No, this is the Lord's universe in which he is active and he is working things out. So we go against our society. We say, no karma. This is the Lord working out. The Lord works out consequences from behaviour. That's what our forefathers looked for. They understood that the Lord is active in this world. And so as we read through, if you go away around after and spend an hour, as I did, read through all these chapters. And in these chapters, what you're seeing is the Lord working out his punishment. At the same time, you can, and we will this evening, think of them at a human level of how different behaviours of David and so on work their way out in the behaviour of others and in the consequences that become the Lord's punishment, but at the same time they say, the Lord is there working all this out. It's not karma. It's not some autonomous, impersonal law of cause and effect. No, it's our God, active, working out justice in his world. Now, yes, it's very imperfect justice. Perhaps we'll look at this and say, well, it's not very good justice, but it's some justice. It's like justice generally in this world, isn't it? Justice, even through law courts and so on, is very imperfect. It's highly flawed. But it's some justice. It's something, and it's a lot better than nothing. Perfect justice is for the future. Perfect justice the Lord will work out one day on that final great day of judgment. Yes, perfect justice will be worked out. But even now, some level of justice is worked out. And we need to be men and women who read the events of history, who read the events in our lives as our forefathers did, looking for the providential actions of the Lord as he works things out in history. So there's an overview then. David's sin has its consequences. He is forgiven, and that's really, really important. Of course, he is genuinely forgiven, but it still has consequences. He is punished for his sin in a way that fits his crimes. But of course, as I've said then, his consequences of his behaviour working themselves out are also the punishment that the Lord, active in history, is working out through then the life of David. Okay, then let's move to think of this in a little more detail. As I say, it spans many chapters, and we'll try and summarise it by thinking of it in terms of the three A's. The three A's then, the three sons of David, who all end up being killed early, who were all then at the heart of these grim events: Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. Amnon, Absalom, Adonijah, three of David's sons, all beginning with A, and these are then key to all the events that unfold through the rest of David's life as the Lord had prophesied. So we read at the beginning of this then in the grim events of 2 Samuel chapter 13, where we meet then Amnon and Absalom. So we have this rather unpleasant individual, Amnon, David's oldest son, and in one way might have been heir to the throne, though we know he's going to choose Solomon, and we can understand why. But Amnon then, the NIV and the ESV use the word love for his attitude towards this beautiful woman Tamar. It's clearly lust. He lusts after her. He wants her. He plots with his friend. He seizes her and he rapes her. And then he abandons her. But you see, how can David talk to his sons about sexual purity? How can David lecture his sons on correct sexual behaviour when he has gone and seized another man's wife? This couldn't be hidden from his family. He had to send servants. This was known. They knew that this was how David behaved. And so David is kind of crippled in his ability to teach his sons right behaviour in this regard. And he's also crippled in the way he deals with them, isn't he? So David hears then of these dreadful events. He learns. And what does he do? Well, we read of what David does in verse 21 of chapter 13. We read it earlier. We read in verse 21. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And what, David? Nothing. Nothing. He does nothing. Isn't it pathetic? This is a capital offence. Amnon should have been arrested, tried and executed for rape. But David does nothing. He's too feeble. He's too enfeebled, perhaps, by his own guilt, by his inadequacy now as a parent not disciplining his child. Unable then to explain the right way to live, how to deal with women properly and so on. So he fails miserably. He is weak and sentimental and fails miserably to deal with Amnon. And that in turn has consequences, doesn't it? Because Absalom then is, as we've read, then the brother of the raped woman Tamar. He's devoted to her, and now he plots the murder of his brother. And just as David couldn't really talk to his sons about correct sexual behaviour, he couldn't really talk to his sons about justice either, or about the value of life and the importance of human life, because he had had Uriah murdered by the sword of the Ammonites. And so David's dealings with Absalom are again characterized throughout by lamentable weakness, aren't they? Sentimental, gushy, hopeless weakness. When you read it, you read these chapters, you think, what are you doing? What are you not doing, David? What are you not doing? It's absolutely awful the way he indulges this awful man, Absalom. He just caves into him again and again. When Absalom waits 2 years and he makes this request, you know, I'd like you all to come to this feast and so on that we read. And then he says, well, Amnon should come. You think David might have twigged that something might be up here given his attitude towards his sister and so on. But he lets him go. But then when Amnon is murdered by Absalom, what do we read of David doing? Nothing again. Nothing. Absalom flees, though he needn't have bothered. Because instead of having him arrested and put to death for murder, he does nothing but mope in his palace. And not only is he moping in his palace, he is sorry, he's grieved that Absalom isn't there. It's incredible, isn't it? We read in chapter 13, verse 39, we read it earlier, the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom. Chapter 14, verse 1, when Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. The king's heart longs for Absalom to be back. This murderer. How weak, how pathetic is this behavior of David. And so it goes on as we read then through these following chapters. We read then of the development of Absalom's rebellion. Absalom, this another very unpleasant young man, this other young man, he first schemes to get back to Jerusalem through Joab and so on. He gets himself back from exile. And then when he's back, he gets himself to the palace. But when he's back, he's plotting against his father. He's sucking up to the people who are coming into Jerusalem, saying, you know, I could do a great job as king. I could do justice better than David. What kind of justice are you getting? And he's wooing and winning over the Israelites. And he does this going on and on and on. And you wonder, isn't David aware? Doesn't David know what's going on? David's doing nothing. And then Absalom again, he plans, you know, he gives his vow. He says, I'm gonna go away and fulfill this vow. And now he then instigates a rebellion against his father, and he drives his father from the throne, as we read. And David then has to flee. David flees from his throne. David is able to get an army together. Civil war ensues, an enormous and destructive battle. So many lives lost, all as a result of David's sin and David's weakness. All as a result then stemming back to the whole incident with Uriah and Bathsheba. This devastation of his kingdom. And what's his attitude to Absalom? Not only a murderer, but a rebel who has seized the throne. He still indulges him. He says to the men leading his three armies, he says to them, don't touch Absalom. Don't touch him. Incredible. This rebellious murderer who's usurped his throne. He says, don't hurt him. Don't touch him. Leave him alone. And then even more incredibly, as many of you will know, when Absalom's army is defeated and Absalom is killed by Joab, David's response is to grieve for Absalom. So that's what we read in chapter 18, verse 33. And we read then of David's great grief for Absalom. The king was deeply moved. He went up to the chamber and he went and he said, oh, my son, Absalom, would that I have died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. what is going on with David? And then we have the third A, Adonijah, and that's unfolds a bit later, at least in terms of the chapters of the book, because the judgment on David, the way these events work out, continues to the end. So the surviving older son now, Adonijah, he then makes a bid for the throne as well in David's old age, as we read at the beginning of 1 Kings then. He then makes a bid for the throne. He ropes in Joab and some other key people. He gets himself crowned as king to usurp David's throne. And in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 6, we read of Adonijah. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. So there's ominous words, of course, to be like Absalom. But crucially then, we read explicitly that David has failed then to discipline this son as he had failed to discipline his other sons. David's lamentable weakness, his indulgence of his sons, is how the Lord then works out David's own punishment. It leads to then the rape of his daughter, the murder of his son Amnon, the murder on the battlefield of his other son Absalom, to a major civil war, in fact, to another civil war that we didn't touch on that follows, a briefer one that follows soon afterwards as a consequence, and to a final rebellion even in old age. Now, Adonijah is then put to death after David's own death, but the rest of David's life then, as I say, has been blighted by the outworking then of the Lord's judgment on him for his sin. And that statement I read in 1 Kings chapter 1, his father had never at any time displeased him by challenging him and rebuking him and so on. And that shows us that David remains responsible for all this behaviour, doesn't it? The Lord's saying, David, it's your fault. Your pitifully indulgent and weak behaviour towards your sons, you're still responsible for that. You should have done that. David's still, he's still working things out. But they're also then, at the same time, in the Lord's providence, how the Lord is working out David's own punishment. His weakness, his inadequacies are the means the Lord uses to bring this punishment that he had promised on David. So that's then David and his family. And to encourage you to think more then, we need to think more as men and women on the way the Lord works providentially in our lives and in history to get better at seeing how the Lord works through behaviour and consequences, that we might appreciate more how our God is active, yes, and working justice in our world in this day and age. That's David and his family. And then secondly, and more briefly, David and his Lord. David and the Lord. David and his Lord. And there are two related parts just to reflect on here. First of all, there's David and the kingship. David and the kingship. So Nathan announced these consequences, this punishment on David that we've considered briefly. But what David didn't know was, would he remain as king through all this? Would he still be king through all that happened, as that punishment worked out? And especially after he was driven from the throne by Absalom's rebellion, would he still be king? And so we read of this in chapter 15. David's thinking in this way. So in chapter 15, we read in verse 20, speaking to Ittai the Gittite, a loyalist with his 600 men. He says to Ittai, "You came only yesterday. And shall I today make you wonder about with us, since I go I know not where?" He doesn't know what's going to happen now. Will he return to the palace or not? And more clearly down in verse 25 of chapter 15, the king then said to Zadok the priest, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favour in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back. Let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." So David doesn't know, is he going to remain as king Now, it's hard for us to think of that, isn't it? Because we know David remains as king. We know David is set forth through the rest of the Bible as this great exemplary king. But David didn't know, would he remain as king or not? Would the Lord want him to remain? Now, we know that the Lord, whilst working out this punishment providentially, was also going to restore David to the throne. And he was going to use then the events that David was involved with to do that. So in chapter 17, we read then of how Hushai, this wise counsellor, is used as an instrument for the Lord. And in verse 14 then, we read then of the Lord working through these events. So Hushai has been giving counsel to the rebellious Absalom. And in verse 14, we read them declaring that the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. So Ahithophel was then regarded as the wisest man of the day, whose wisdom was such that he spoke, it was like the Lord speaking. You should always go with Ahithophel's counsel. But on this occasion, Hushai is able to overturn that counsel. Ahithophel had said, attack David and his men straight away while they're on the run and not settled. But Hushai comes with different counsel, different advice, and says, no, gather a huge army together and then go after him, and so on. And that was bad counsel, deliberate. But anyway, read in verse 14 of chapter 17. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so the Lord might bring harm on Absalom. So the Lord is working through. And how does the Lord work through it? Well, he works by using the many men and women who remained loyal to David. Because although I've said David's sin has consequences in the impact on others, particularly his family, and the way they don't respect him and so on and so forth, nonetheless, David has huge credit in the bank, doesn't he? He's been a magnificent king, greatly respected for so long, for many years. He's been such an impressive man, a man then who's able to lead these strong warriors, these mighty men. And so he has many people, as we read in these chapters, who flock to him. He's not abandoned when he has to leave Jerusalem. Far from it. Joab and all the mighty men, they go with him. This Ittai the Gittite, with all his men, they go with him. Many other warriors, they go with David. And other people come and support him. So we read of some of those at the end of chapter 17. So we read in verse 27 of chapter 17, when David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodibar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogelim, brought beds, basins and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. And my point is that David's standing hasn't been destroyed. He's not a busted flush. He's a weakened man. His reign's never as good as it was. But what he was still remains, and people remain loyal to him, these many people. So these people, they bring all these provisions that enable him and his men to eat and drink and have somewhere to sleep and so on. And these other loyalists, they fight with him. This was tremendously costly to these men, of course. They had to leave their own homes, abandon Jerusalem, to go off, as David says, to know not where. They don't know how this is going to work out, but their commitment, their loyalty to David remains. So this is how the Lord works, and he uses the earlier life of David, where David was an upright, incredible man. Now, that credit, as it were, comes back to help David in his flight to overturn the rebellion of Absalom, because these men are supported, they're provisioned, and they can fight for him, and they do fight for him to defeat Absalom's army. So the Lord keeps David as king using these means. He's worked providentially in David's life to work this out. But also then relatedly, we have David and his faith, and the way David's faith in the Lord works out and works out to help him then to be successful against Absalom and so on. And David's faith in these chapters is contrasted with the three A's. So if you read through these chapters, we again and again read of David and his faith in the Lord. So we looked at his repentance and its genuineness last time. We saw why it was genuine. But we see evidence now of its genuineness, because through the rest of this David's life, he remains a man of God. He remains trusting in the Lord and praying to the Lord. So, you know, we read in chapter 15, verse 20 of his words to Ittai the Gittite. And he says, you know, go back to your brothers and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithful to you. He's thinking as a man of God, of the Lord's actions, the Lord's involvement in his world. May the Lord look after you, Ittai. And he has this godly conversation. Ittai replies, as the Lord lives, and so on. And so we have then David then referring to the Lord. We had that again in verses 25 and 26 when he spoke to Zadok the priest, didn't we? If I find favour in the eyes of the Lord. But if he, the Lord, says to me, and so on. He's walking with the Lord. He's talking with the Lord. He remains through this period a man of God, a man committed to the Lord. We read of it in chapter 16, verses 10 to 12, with this peculiar individual, Shimei, in his dealings with him. And he's told, of course, to have Shimei put to death. But David says, look, if he's cursing because the Lord has said to him, he's thinking as a man of God. And it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me by Shimei. He's thinking of the Lord and his actions, his involvement in this world, in his life. And then you contrast that with the three A's. Amnon never says anything about the Lord. Nothing about God, no indication of anything with the Lord at all. Absalom, he speaks of the Lord once. But that's for his own ends. For his own ends, as we read in chapter 15, verse 8. He uses the Lord. He'll use the Lord's name and he says, you know, I've got to go and make a vow to the Lord. But that's just lies and deceit. He'll use the Lord's name. He's got no trust in the Lord, no relationship with the Lord. And Adonijah the same. He will use the Lord's name once for his own purposes, but he too has no relationship with the Lord. And David's trust in the Lord, he's looking for the Lord's working in his providential ways through these individuals. Contrast then with these godless men who know him not, know the Lord not at all. But as we conclude then, just a specific way, we've looked at the way then that this man Hushai then, his counsel is used to overturn Absalom's counsel. And the Lord then uses that. The Lord uses that. But that then, that's also an answer to David's own prayer. So in chapter 15, David learns, you know, what's going on in Jerusalem. He's told that Ahithophel is among the counselors, chapter 15, verse 31. And so David says, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. So he's praying to the Lord for the Lord's help in overturning Absalom's rebellion. He knows the wise advice of Ahithophel is going to be a powerful tool for Absalom. Please then, O Lord, turn this counsel against him, against Absalom. Make him a foolish man. And then what happens in verse 32? While David's coming up the summit where God is worshipped, Hushai the Archite came to him, and so on. And the Lord, David then speaks to Hushai and he says to him, you go to Jerusalem and you give false counsel to Absalom. And that's exactly what happens. That's what happens in chapter 17. If you read through that, the false counsel of Hushai overturns the counsel, the wise, and actually would have been correct advice of Ahithophel. But it's the Lord then, as we read, using this to rescue and deliver David. So David's relationship with the Lord is not only robust as he seeks the Lord's advice, prays to the Lord, trusts in the Lord. The Lord's answering him. The Lord has forgiven him fully and truly. Yes, that doesn't mean there are no consequences. There is punishment. But it also doesn't mean that the Lord has abandoned David. He hasn't abandoned him. He still hears his prayers. He still answers David and restores him to the kingship. He uses then the means of David's prayer as he uses the means of the credit, as it were, David has banked early in his life for restoring David to the kingship. So David then remains faithful to the Lord. That faithfulness then, through his praying, through his former service, is the means that the Lord uses to restore him and bless him. So may we then learn then to read then the Lord's providence, to pray and read the Lord's providence in our lives, in and around us, as we see it worked out in portions of scripture like this, as we see it here then in these chapters of the life of David. So we'll close then, sing number 89, close with the doxology number 89.